We're continuing to look at the occurrences of the word mystery, mysterion in the Greek and the New Testament. As we look at our handout, we've covered a number of these. We've looked at the three occurrences in the Gospels. We started into several of the occurrences in 1 Corinthians last week. We've looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. We've looked at the references in the book of Revelation. We've covered the verb form to be initiated in the mysteries that we find in Philippians 4:12, and we've looked at the Old Testament references. So we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to go back to where we left off last week and continue looking at mysterion in the New Testament. Keep in mind what we've said about that. We have really, in looking at maybe about half of the references, we've come to understand it is clearly a word that refers to eschatology. That is, when a writer in Scripture speaks of a mystery being revealed, it's talking about God's kingdom purposes for human history and the strategy that God uses and the timing and the power and the resources that the Lord uses to bring about his purposes in human history. So we had pointed out last week the difference between the three references to mysterion in the Gospels. Matthew 13, Luke 8 speaks of the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom, but Mark speaks of the mystery, singular, and we defined that last week as the mystery of the cross is the key issue that's revealed in the Gospel of Mark, as if to say, apart from the work of the cross, we do not understand how the Lord is going to work out his purposes in human history. But the cross is the chief informant of how God works, not simply in the life of Jesus, not simply in terms of human history and the church's relationship to human history, but also in terms of our own individual lives. We're called to pick up the cross and follow after Jesus, which means we're to be an eschatological people. We're to understand God's ways. We're to understand God's timing. We're to understand God's purposes. And in doing so, Paul finds an agreement, because he speaks of the mystery of God, particularly from the standpoint of the cross. And we read last week, and I'm going to just read a bit of this article from G. Finkerath, who the German writer that is translated in this Dictionary of New Testament Theology. He says, and we read this last week, so this is review. The mystery with which Paul firmly confronts his opponents in 1 Corinthians, in other words, those who oppose God's purposes, oppose God's kingdom, oppose God's kingdom from being established in the earth, it's that of the cross of Christ, revealing as it does God's redemptive decree for the world. So the mystery that Paul embraces initially in his writings in 1 Corinthians is that the cross is the center of the universe. It's the center of God's purposes. As the Lord worked this out in the life of Jesus, he works it out in the life of his disciples. He works it out in the lives of his churches throughout human history to attain the goal that the Lord desires. Paul is concerned to set before men Jesus Christ only and him crucified. Now that's where we can start again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll see right there in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, one of the other references to mysterion. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I came not according to excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the mystery of God." Paul continues and he says, well, if you didn't come in excellence of speech, excellence of wisdom, but you came rather declaring the mystery of God, what exactly does that mean? And verse 2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and this one crucified. So what Finkerath is saying is this is the essence of the mystery of God, the cross, the work of Christ in the cross, how God utilizes counterintuitive methods in human history to establish his purposes. In other words, if I have an idea of how to figure out how God's going to work out his purposes in human history, I'm wrong. It will be the opposite of that. God does things in a highly unexpected manner that nonetheless gets his victory, gets his purposes accomplished, gets his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he does this in a way to outmaneuver not only the devil, the rulers of this world, but also human beings, the ways of humanity. He outmaneuvers us by being able to perform his purposes in a way that we do not expect. Now, that was seen, of course, initially in the lives of the disciples, who all fled when Jesus was crucified because they said, "We're finished." And God said, "No, we've only just begun, and this is the road to victory." This is the sense in which the cross is the central mystery in human history. And God continues to work out his purposes in ways that we don't understand. Now, when things happen to us that we don't understand, our natural human reaction is, "Why, God?" We need to begin to see things from a heavenly perspective and say, when we say, "Why, God?" we hear him say, "Because this is exactly the way I'm going to fulfill my purposes." And that is to encourage us to walk in faith and to walk in hope. Now, Paul says that this Christ only and him crucified is the essence of the mystery of God. Now, he points out at this juncture in the article, although the apostle uses mystery terminology, and remember, when we talked about mystery terminology, this is a Greek world. Corinth is a Greek city. When we looked at the classical usage of the word mysterion in Greek, it has to do with this connecting with the gods and their sacred rites and their impartations to people as they celebrate these mysteries to promote lives that are happy and productive and are good. And there's much language that is associated with these pagan feasts, these pagan celebrations, these pagan rituals, these pagan impartations, these pagan gods. There's much language associated, and Paul actually borrows the language. He uses language that the people from the Greek culture would understand as being part of this whole process of having the powers of the gods transmitted unto you so that your human existence can have meaning and can have purpose and can be headed in a direction that is assisted by the supernatural reality of the gods. Paul takes the language that they use but he adapts it to Christianity. He specifies words, though these are words that were used by the Greeks, who have no understanding, awareness, or knowledge of the true God or of Jesus, though they're used in reference to their own gods. Paul recognizes that because the Old Testament was translated into Greek, he's going to use the words, and he's co-opting their Greek usage, and he looks at the Hebrew words that were translated by these Greek words, and what he's doing is he's transmuting them so that they mean Hebraic things, but it's using Greek language for the Greek speakers. Now, some of the words that are part of this this terminology in verse 6, it says, Paul says, "But we speak a wisdom among those who are the teleos, the perfect ones, the mature ones, those who have reached the goal. That's an apocalyptic word used in the Greek, that when you went through the right celebration and the right ritual, you would attain to the perfection that this God you're worshiping and serving wants you to be rewarded for. But Paul's using it. He takes the word and he understands that the word maturity in the gospel and the word maturity in the ancient Hebrew language spoke of something different. It speaks of something that doesn't arrive or isn't derived from a pagan god, but from the true God, Yahweh. He also uses terminology. Well, the word musterion itself is one of those words. It's one of those sacred pagan ritual words. And of course, he's already transformed that to mean the unfolding of God's kingdom purposes. He also, in say, verses 14 and 15, he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to know them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person," so you've got a natural person and a spiritual person, "examines all things, but he himself is examined by no one." Now, that word psychikos, which is the natural man, and the word pneumatikos, which is the spiritual man. Again, those were terminologies that were utilized in these Greek festivals. And you wanted to become a spiritual man and not a natural man. But again, Paul is again using the whole understanding of the righteous versus the wicked, that is drawn from Old Covenant terminology and talking about the spiritual man, the man who's led by the Spirit, as opposed to the natural man, the man who's led by his own ideas, his own emotions, his own desires, led by the flesh. And again, he's taking this and he's saying, but we're going to apply this to Jesus. Jesus and his cross is the real mystery that all these other terms used by the Greeks and their gods and their own spirituality are being subverted to say that no, that's not what all of this is all about. It's really about Jesus. So the article continues. He said, "Before the beginning of time, God in his wisdom predestinated the cross of Christ to our glory with a view to our glorification at the end time." And so we continue. We left off in chapter 2, verse 2. Again, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word, my message, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and the power." And Paul is setting up this dichotomy, this antithesis between worldly wisdom, because remember, the other aspect of the Greek world was not only these mystery religions, where you get an impartation from the God, but also their understanding that the Greeks were the wisest of all people, and that the Greek philosophy that emerged from Plato and Aristotle and other great philosophers is ultimate wisdom, ultimate spiritual experiences. But Paul is again setting this up, that the ultimate wisdom and the ultimate impartation comes from God working in Christ. And it's actually those who think their mystery religions and what they gain from them and their wisdom from Greek philosophy is actually the antithesis of wisdom, because it's not God's wisdom. It is not the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. And Paul says, "I'm doing this in order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It should not rest in human wisdom, but it should rather rest in the power of God." The article continues, that which has already been prepared in heaven and promised in the Old Testament prophecy has now taken place in times and in human time and human history. And we talked about this last week. 1 Corinthians 1:19 quotes Isaiah 29:14. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 quotes Isaiah 64 verse 3. Again, it's taking what looks like Greek concepts and saying, yep, before there were Greek concepts, there were biblical concepts. And the word of God speaks about the fulfillment of God's kingdom, not man's kingdom. And that's where we come again to verse 6. But we speak a wisdom among those who are mature. The wisdom that is not of this age, it's not of the current world system, it's not of the rulers of this age, both human political rulers and the demonic powers behind those rulers. He says, but it's a wisdom that we speak to those who are mature. Now remember, Corinth is having a lot of problems with Paul. Corinth is having a lot of problems with, you know, understanding God's ways, how to carry out God's purposes in human history. They're having a hard time understanding that. And so Paul is reminding them that everything makes sense to those who are mature in Christ. But he's saying even those who are in Christ, their lack of maturity, those who are not mature, do not necessarily understand the things of the Lord, but are in fact being influenced by these pagan concepts, by these this human wisdom. And so what Paul is saying there is now he's exhorting them to move into maturity. One of the eschatological purposes behind the mysteries of the kingdom is that the mysteries of the kingdom, the eschatological input or the eschatological impulse moves us into maturity, and we're called to move into maturity. And Paul finishes up verse 6, but he's reminding them that there is the wisdom of the mature in Christ, there is the wisdom of this age, and there is the wisdom of both demonic and political rulers. But then he adds, these are the ones who are coming to nothing. These are the ones who are being undone, being destroyed. He says, so to move eschatologically is to move forward in a kingdom that's going to last, to hold on to human wisdom and human experiences and embracing political values. It's to move in the opposite direction. It's to be dissolved. It's to be destroyed. He says, but rather we speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery. And we see the second occurrence of mysterion in this chapter. We speak the wisdom of God eschatologically. We are learning to see who the Lord is. We are learning to understand his heart, his purposes, and we are learning how to do things his way. He says, now, this wisdom of God is it's a mystery. It's a wisdom that was hidden, but it's a wisdom which God foreordained before the ages for our glory, not just for his glory, for our glory. We bring glory to the Lord, but we bring glory to the Lord as we enter into his glory and we experience the transformative dimension of his glory. When we talk about how do we bring glory to the Lord, be transformed by his glory. That's how you bring glory to the Lord. You allow his glory to have the formative, transformational purposes in our lives by believing, by trusting. Now it says God foreordained this wisdom. This is something that was decided in eternity past. This was something that was decided before God created the world. To be foreordained means the boundaries of it were set up beforehand. God set up the boundaries of his ways before he even created the universe. His ways then are eternal. They're something that is there before the earth was ever created, before human beings came into existence, before Greek philosophers and Greek gods and the gods and goddesses of the ancient Near East, before any kind of political entities were formed. So there's this always this contrast between what is eternal versus what is created. So the Lord is setting something up here. Paul's setting something up. The work of the cross is to make the divide between what is eternal and what is temporary, what is temporal, what is created. And he continues, he says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They did not have the revelation of this foreordained glory, this foreordained plan, these boundaries that God set up. I don't want to say he created it. He discussed these things. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit discussed these things. They were set into motion on the basis of the person of God. God is triune. God is Father. That means he's the source. God is Son. That means he's the way. And God is Spirit. That means he's the means. These were foreordained for our glory. And none of the rulers of this age had the revelation of these things, which means no matter how sophisticated human philosophy, human government, no matter how intimidating demonic power is, no matter how supernaturally impressive mystery rites of the mystery religions are, none of these things are eternal. They're created. And so this contrast is being set, and this is one of the things that all of Scripture, particularly the New Testament Scriptures, the New Covenant Scriptures, are always setting up this contrast between what is of God and what is not. And Paul is giving different kinds of examples how we can spot this. It said none of the rulers of this age had the revelation of these mysteries, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, the world thinks, the devil thinks, if we just can accomplish this, and the goal here was, if we can destroy the Messiah, the kingdom will be ours. Remember the parable of the wicked rulers. If we can kill the son, the inheritance will be ours. Well, that's backward thinking, but it's the kind of thinking that if you're walking in the ways of the world, you're always going to end up with. You're always going to arrive at solutions that are created solutions that are part of the created universe, and they're not eternal. They don't last. They fail. So you have the Lord contrasting eternal realities with the created structures of the world. And then it continues, but just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen, which ear has not heard, the things which have not entered in the heart of man. These are things that go back before human beings were created, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, again, we said that is quoting Isaiah 64, verse 4, again, an eschatological passage, and it's Finkerot reminds us that these things, the rulers of this age have not known the secret of divine decrees. The divine decrees are the things that God foreordained before the beginning of the world. But he who, enlightened by the Spirit, now acknowledges it in humble submission. He's saying the rulers of the world did not know this. Paul is going to make this audacious statement, but I understand it. And I understand it because I'm one of the mature. I've been pressing into these things my entire relationship with the Lord. And we're calling the Corinthians into maturity, the leaders that have participated in the forming of this community. Paul is the founder of the community, but obviously they were familiar with Peter. They were familiar with Apollos. They were familiar with some of the different leaders. And they're the mature. They work together, and they work together to call the Corinthian church into maturity. See, this is what discipleship really is. Discipleship is calling people into maturity. And we call people into maturity by teaching them. We don't do it our way. We do it the Lord's way. And so we continue in verse 10. But God has revealed these things, has unveiled them. It's the Greek word apocalypsis. He's unveiled these things. He's revealed these things to us through his spirit. For the spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now he's setting something up about the importance of the Holy Spirit being within us and the importance of the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us, the importance of the Holy Spirit filling us. He's talking this because he's saying when you look at the Godhead, the Father is the lover, the Son is the one who is loved, and the Spirit is the bond between them. Now the Spirit is the deepest part of human existence. When we're looking at our makeup, we're body, we're soul, we're spirit. We have hearts and we have consciences and we have minds. But the deepest part of our being is the spirit. And it is in the deepest part of our being that true spiritual reality, true spiritual analysis, true spiritual experience finds its root in our human spirit. Now, the point he's making is when you look at Father, Son, and Spirit, the deepest part of Father, Son, and Spirit, if you will, if we'll utilize some human terminology to kind of understand Paul's analogy here, is the Spirit is the deepest part of the triune God. And so it's in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that aspect of the triune God, that the Spirit searches the deep things of God, the depth of God, the deepest things of God, the things when we talk about we want to go to the next level of God. We want to go deeper in the Lord. Well, the Spirit communicates the depths of God unto us. And because the Holy Spirit enters into our spirit, now our spirit in union with the Holy Spirit, we can experience the depths of God. And so to experience the depths of God, there has to be this release of the Spirit within us, release of the Spirit upon us, the filling of the Holy Spirit with us and in us. There has to be this experience that what it does is it breaks us free from what? The wisdom of the world, the political wisdom of the rulers of the world, the supernatural wisdom that comes from other forces, demonic forces, powers and principalities, the sense of human wisdom. These are the things that stop us from maturing in the Lord. If we looked at it like we used to do the body, soul, and spirit, they were three concentric circles. So there'd be a smaller circle, and that was our spirit. There'd be a larger circle around it. That's our soul. And there'd be a larger circle around the soul. That is our bodies. And we interact with physical reality by means of our body. We interact with things like thinking, feeling, willing, purposing, desiring with these elements of our soul. All human beings can do that. But to interact with the spiritual realities of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the eternal realities, the non-created realities, that is what our spirit is for. Now, when we come to the Lord, when we're outside of the Lord, it's like we have a body, we have a soul, but that third area, which would be the area of our spirit. It exists, but you could kind of exit out. It exists, but because it is unaware of the things of God's spirit, it's neutralized. So when we're born again, what happens is our spirit is regenerated. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us, and that X over our spirit goes. It ceases, it stops, it's dissolved, because now our spirit is alive. We're connected with the Lord. When we talk about being born again, it's primarily in this our spirit realm. But now we still have the soul surrounding the spirit and the body surrounding the soul. And because of our lifelong experience with the physical world by means of our bodies and with the psychological world by means of our soul, we've got a lot of hindrance from our spirit bringing us forth into maturity. This is why scripture talks about our souls are purified by the Spirit. So whereas our souls have been primarily programmed to think the world's thoughts, to feel the world's feelings, to pursue the world's desires, to make the world's choices, now the Spirit of God moving within us, what real maturity is, it's transforming our soul. It's getting our mind to think the thoughts of God. It's getting our the feeling part of our being to feel the feelings of God. It's getting our will to be conformed to His will. It's causing our desires to be what He desires. And so this is both the process of sanctification, and it's the process of becoming mature. It's learning not to think human thoughts, not to embrace human wisdom, not to embrace political wisdom, not to embrace human philosophy, not to be influenced by demon power, but to recognize demon power for what it is and recognize that we have authority over it. And then in turn, as our spirit begins to transform our soul, our spirit-transformed soul begins to work on our bodies, and where we used our bodies for pleasure, or we used our bodies for sin, or we used our bodies for immorality, or we used our bodies to heap up mammon for ourselves. Now the sanctified soul, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit, will now speak different things to our bodies. We begin to use our bodies for justice, for righteousness, for love. We use our bodies when we speak out of our mouths, the gospel comes. So it's a transformative process. So Paul is looking at this. This is spirit-led eschatology. How does God work out His purposes in human history? He inhabits our spirits. He transforms our souls. And He brings our body under the authority of the Holy Spirit to do the works of God and God's kingdom, as opposed to the works of the sin and the flesh and the devil and the world. But that is the picture then of how God transforms our culture, transforms our societies, transforms our nations, transforms our institutions, to where we move from the death of Babylon and the false worship of the beast in the world. And just as we are transformed by individuals, by the Spirit moving to transform the way we think and feel and act, and to bring our bodies in alignment with God's kingdom, so too the outer world is being transformed by the power of the gospel. The real key, how does the church impact the world for the sake of the kingdom? By being transformed in our own lives, by being transformed in our own communities, by being transformed as the church. And see, as individuals are transformed, the community of the church becomes more central and more powerful. The church herself is being transformed. So as individuals are transformed and the church emerges as the real church, then what's the third circle? The third circle is culture and the world. So if you took the three circles, for an individual, it's my spirit transforms my soul, which in turn brings my body in alignment with God's will, so that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The three circles would be, the first circle is the individual. That's as individuals are transformed. The second circle is the church begins to act like the church. And the third circle is the world. And then the church, through the preaching of the gospel, brings the world into alignment with the Lord. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that that's not necessarily going to be a perfect transformation. But what it does is it sets the stage for Jesus to return. And when Jesus returns, He returns for what? He returns for His bride, which those are individuals who comprise the church, who in turn bring the nations into the holy places with the Lord. And so the Lord returns, and after He defeats the beast and the false prophet, and Babylon is defeated, and He defeats the dragon, what the Lord does in essence is all that's left is that transformed church, those transformed nations, the transformed individuals that are the disciples of Jesus. So it's, this is how it works. I mean, we can preach the gospel and we can teach the gospel, but what really transforms the earth to be in conformity with God's kingdom is we live the gospel. Now we have to preach the gospel. Without a preacher, how can somebody be saved? You know, Paul is saying in Romans. But we not only preach it, then once we get people turning their hearts to Jesus, then we teach them so that they might be transformed, so that they might embrace discipleship. And it is when you have these people who are receive Jesus through preaching and not only hear the word of God, but do it. That's what Jesus said discipleship would be in the Sermon on the Mount, that we now have the ability to transform the earth. And what transforms the earth is a transformed humanity that's following after Jesus and allowing the Spirit of God to transform the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, the way we desire, and then to bring our bodies into submission to that work of the Spirit. Now, this is, so let's, with that kind of paradigm in mind, because that's where Paul is going to go here in the remainder of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go back to verse 10, because now Paul is setting the stage. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What has he revealed? What it says in verse 9. But just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him, there's mysteries. He's saying there are mysteries. And how do we get in the mysteries? Well, God reveals them to us through his Spirit. But here's the key link between hearing about these things, seeing these things, understanding these things that you don't understand and that you haven't seen. God has prepared for those who love him. If you love me, you keep my commandments. So all the while, the Lord is building through the Spirit. He's building a relationship with himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are building a relationship with us through the work of the Spirit of God that has entered into the depth of our being and transformed the depth of our being. When the Lord told the man and the woman that the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will most certainly die. You're going to die. And when they ate it and they didn't die, it obviously that death that the Lord was speaking about is not physical death. It's not necessarily psychological death. It was spiritual death. And it was this severing of this relationship with the Lord. That's why the man and the woman are symbolically, metaphorically put out of the garden. There's a separation now between God and humanity because of this sin. And what the sin does is we chose, rather than to let God's Spirit teach us the difference between righteousness and wickedness, what real goodness is, what real life is, we decided to make our own choices. And hence, when we're plunged out, our Spirit dies, we're plunged out of the garden, but the Spirit dies because there's a break of relationship with God. The soul starts to take over and we start to make up our own religion. We start to make up our own rules about what's right and wrong instead of following God's word. And eventually our bodies follow suit. Our bodies get corrupted by sin and evil and they begin to perform evil deeds. What's one of the first evil deeds we see after the man and the woman are put out of the garden? Cain kills his brother Abel. See, the broken relationship with God creates broken relationships with human beings to where even brothers will seek to destroy one another. And so the key then is it's reestablishing relationship with the Lord, things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's a relationship. And the relationship is restored, and the sign that the relationship has been restored, and the reason the relationship has been restored is the Spirit of God comes back into the spirit of man. Now, there's also another, we could do these a lot of threefold circles. Here's another threefold circle, the Holy of Holies, surrounded by the holy place, surrounded by the outer court, body, soul, and spirit. The Holy of Holies is the spirit. What happens is our spirit man now becomes the Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies? Or better yet, who's in the Holy of Holies? The Lord is in the Holy of Holies. That's where he lives and dwells. That's his throne. He's seated on the Ark of the Covenant. And when our relationship is reestablished by the Spirit, the Lord takes his residence up once again in us in terms of his throne, in terms of his Holy of Holies. He's in us now. And then what's in the holy place outside of the Holy of Holies? Well, that's where the activity of ministry takes place. And in the activity of ministry, the activity of ministry says that all ministry, doing things for the Lord, have to be preceded by becoming right with the Lord, by becoming someone unto the Lord and for the Lord and in the Lord. So it's the sonship that's established by the Spirit coming in us that causes us now to be able to perform ministry out of our relationship with the Lord. And of course, the outer court is where the world is. That's what corresponds to our bodies. But Jesus's body is sacrificed for us as the lamb was sacrificed, as the sacrificial animal was sacrificed in the outer courts. And that, of course, leads us into ministry and sonship. So there's a lot of things that are these parallels. See, the Lord teaches us by, we said, types and patterns. He's really teaching the same thing over and over and over from different angles, from different aspects. It's like the ideal English teacher, teaches someone how to read, teaches someone how to write, teaches someone grammar, teaches someone how to interpret literature. It's coming from all kinds of different angles. You're learning how to spell. You're learning how to pronounce letters. You're learning how to put those together to read. But you also write, but you also study the meaning of literature and short stories and novels and poetry. And you're coming from all different angles, and all those angles increase our ability to function in terms of our language skills, to function properly and correctly. That's what the Lord does too. He's coming from a lot of different angles, but there really aren't it's not, if the Lord comes from 73 angles, there's probably about five or six things that he's teaching, and he's reinforcing them all, and then he's connecting all of those. So those who love God, those are the ones. There's the manner by which the Lord reveals in verse 10, reveals these things through his Spirit unto us. It's got to start with relationship. I mean, this flows right in with this constant teaching out of John 14. If you love me, you keep my commandments. How is it that we're going to see you, but the world is not going to see you? If you love me, I'll reveal myself to you. I'll make myself manifest to you. I'll cause you to see me. I'll cause you to be in relationship with the Father. I'm going to send the Spirit who's going to move. It's building relationships that contribute to sanctification, that contribute to the renewal of our souls and our bodies now becoming, as Paul says, where at one time, he says in Romans 6, your bodies were slaves to sin. Well, now make your bodies instruments of righteousness. Make them slaves to righteousness. It's this transformative process. And the key to this is the Spirit. The Spirit is the means that we enter this relationship with the Father. The Spirit is the means whereby we learn to love the Son by being loved by the Son. And it's all because the Spirit is searching all the deep things of God. See, the Spirit understands what? Eschatology. The Spirit understands eschatology. He understands how God's kingdom purposes are being worked out in human history, and he's teaching us that. But what's going to get in the way of that teaching? The way we think and the way our bodies act. We've got to understand, greatest enemy in the world is not the devil. The greatest hindrance to God's purposes is not the devil. The devil's there and the devil sure helps. But the greatest hindrance to God's purposes being fulfilled are the way I think and the way my body relates to the world and the way my body functions. There's the enemy. And so with younger believers, the real challenge is getting them to understand God's ways. That's what discipleship is. It isn't just rebuking them for not doing it God's way. It's not just telling them the right things they need to do. It's teaching them what God's ways are, why God's ways are advantageous, and getting them to move more from their spirits than their minds and their bodies. We have lived with the primary source of our epistemology, the way we think, the way we know, the way we understand, being our bodies and our own psychological makeup, our souls. We've lived our whole lives, but now we have to change and we have to begin living by the ways of the Spirit and the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the worship of God, accountability and collaboration with members in the church. This is all going to teach us to move from the soulish realm or the psychological realm, the physical realm, the bodily realm, the flesh realm, and start to move in the spirit realm. So the Spirit, knowing the deep things of God, comes into us, and we now have access to the depths of God, the deepest things of God. But it's in our human spirit that is now inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul goes on, he says, for who knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Our spirit, it's X'd out, but it exists. It's still functional. It just doesn't function the right way. And it's still when we talk about people knowing, understanding things intuitively, that comes from the human spirit. That's the human spirit, even without God's spirit in there. And it's the spirit of man that knows the things of man, that knows the deepest things of the things of man. But what does that get you? You know, that and a dollar might get you a cup of coffee. I don't even know what coffee is. Maybe that and $2 will get you a cup of coffee, but not much else. Even understanding the depths of the things of man. Now, this is why we can still be impressed, very impressed with human beings who don't know Jesus, because the human beings who don't know Jesus are still, nonetheless, they're functioning from their spirit, and they understand how humanity works. They understand what works in human existence. They can be philosophers. They can be leaders. They can be entrepreneurs. They can be healers. They can be all kinds of things, but it's still not the depth of God that they know. And the way we know, Paul continues, so also the things of God knows no one except the Spirit of God. Now, he continues, he says, now, we did not receive the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, in order that we might know the things which have been given by God to us. So something new is taking place. A true born-again Christian, a true spirit-filled Christian, begins to enter into a reality to see things they've never seen, but to see things that unregenerate human beings don't see either. This is important. This is important to understand. We can still receive things from people in the world because they're wisdom of this world, and the people who can impart those things are good people who understand the way the world works, and they're the best of humanity apart from God. We can still learn those things from them, but we are operating in a different plane from human beings. We're now working on a spiritual plane that the depths of God are being revealed to us. Now, you know, Pastor Bird's been saying it a lot. Minister Gardenhire's been saying it a lot. I'm thinking about Tuesday night class or Sunday morning class. I say it a lot. Different those individuals who share from the pulpit are saying it a lot. But we really need to understand life from heaven's perspective. We need to understand, we need to get the Word of God inside of us. We need to let the Spirit of the Lord move inside of us. But what we need to understand is, and this is where I'm getting to, like, this is Pastor Bird, Minister Gardenhire 101. We need to understand the promises that God has given to us in the Word. That's why we need the Word still. We've got the Spirit, but we need the Word too as well, because the Word lists all the promises that the Spirit empowers us to fulfill, or empowers us to receive, or empowers us to walk in, or empowers us to impart to other people. But we have to understand that if these promises are there, we need to ask God for them. We need to teach the believers we're discipling, and we need to be discipled ourselves by saying, listen, Lord, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 2. It says, I have access to the spirit realm and to the spirit's way of doing and thinking and believing and moving. So, Lord, show me, reveal to me, grant it to me, show me the things that are hindering entering into those things. And by the way, the things that'll be hindering you from entering into those things are in your brain, in your heart, and in your human will. The desires of your body will be doing that as well. The conditions of your body will can hinder it. But we need to understand that God has given this unto us, not will give it to us, has given unto us. And then he says, the Spirit is in us in order that we might know the things having been given to us by God, which also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, again, when I say, it sounds like I'm contradicting myself, I'm not. We can take the knowledge of the world and transform it through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can show us how it fits in our circumstances and our situations, but it's the source of it is the Holy Spirit. Now, it says something here, verse 13. I stopped. I said, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And then it says, comparing spiritual to spiritual. And one of the translations is comparing spiritual things with other spiritual things, or comparing spiritual persons with other spiritual things. See, we learn to not compare human logic and versus human illogic, human goodness versus human wickedness, human justice versus human injustice. We compare spiritual with spiritual. I'm looking, the Spirit is making me alive on the inside. Now I'm looking for spiritual strategies with spiritual revelation, spiritual people with spiritual discipline. We're looking, we're seeking out other places and other circumstances and other behaviors where the Spirit of God is moving. And as we begin to look for the Spirit, we'll see the Spirit. As we begin to pray to the Lord, reveal the things of the Spirit to me, reveal those people that you're placing in my life that are spiritual men and spiritual women to help me become more spiritual. That's what we start looking for. We're not looking for, again, the old ways of thinking and feeling and doing. We're not looking for to fulfill the desires of the body, but rather to bring the body under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, now here's verse 14, which we've already read, but a natural man. Now, you know what a natural man is? It's a psychikos, and a psychikos is a soulish man. It's not the man of the soul. The soul is the way we've been thinking, feeling, and doing all our lives. A soulish man, a man that follows the ways the world does things, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he's not able to know them because they are spiritually discerned. They don't make sense. When younger believers tell me what you're saying does not make sense, I'm saying that's exactly the point. When something doesn't make sense to us, the Lord is taking the spiritual reality in our spirit man and putting it in the face of the way we think and the way we feel and the way we do. That's why we say the movement of the spirit is counterintuitive. It doesn't think the way we think. We have to get over that. We have to get through that. We have to stop thinking the way we think. And that's why discipleship is as much no as it is yes. We have to understand this. People want everything to be yes, 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 yes. And the moment one of the leaders or a mentor says no, well, forget it. That doesn't make any sense to me. But that's the whole point. It doesn't make any sense to you because the Lord is trying to contrast the ways of the Spirit with the ways you have normally thought. And remember, we have been programmed. We've been programmed in our lives to think a certain way, to react a certain way, to live out certain passions. We've been programmed. We've been programmed by sin. We've been programmed by trauma. We've been programmed by moral injury. We've been programmed by abuse. We've been programmed by demonic oppression. We've been programmed by injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness. We've been programmed that way. That's what makes sense to us. And it doesn't matter whether you're a bad boy or you're a good girl. I mean, good girls need to have the way they think about life as dealt with as bad boys do. It's because it's still, even if we were raised in good families, we're programmed to say, here's how our family does this. Our family is successful. What's good is this is the way we've always done it. What's bad is anything against it. But that's still not the way of the Spirit. Because remember, the human spirit still functions. And there are good people who follow good guidelines, okay, in life, who are moral people, but their spirit is still not alive with the Spirit of Jesus. It's still not alive with the Holy Spirit. So we have to understand it's the natural man, it says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. When we're functioning in our soulishness, when we're functioning in our soul reality, when we're functioning that, the two things do not exist simultaneously. When we're functioning in our soul reality, we cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Why? Like it says, because they are foolish to him, and he's not able to know them because they're discerned spiritually. The source has to be the Spirit that's alive with God's Spirit, analyzing, discerning, understanding, revealing, learning wisdom, following our conscience when the Holy Spirit says yes and the Holy Spirit says no in our spirit. Conscience is a function of our spirit, but it's a function of our renewed spirit. People have consciences that work based on their own concept of moral right and wrong apart from the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit, your conscience now becomes enlightened. Your conscience is, much of what we say is, I need to hear the voice of the Lord. It's your conscience. It's Watch Renee called it three aspects of our spirit: conscience, intuition, and communion. And conscience is that inner voice that says you need to do this, you don't need to do this, stay away from that, go there. Your conscience is saying nope, this is harmful. Your conscience is saying this is good. Your conscience is also says wait, just wait. You don't have the right answer. You're halting between two opinions, and neither is the right answer. Wait for the Lord. Intuition is then the enlightenment of the Spirit. The conscience tells us yes and no, yes and no. Intuition, it's revelation that comes from the Lord. Oh, I didn't see you there, Lord. Oh, I didn't understand what this scripture meant. Oh, Lord, now I understand why I'm praying the way you've called me to pray. That's intuition. And communion, which is an interesting aspect that Nee brought out of how our spirit functions. Communion always builds unity and relationships. First of all, unity with God, and secondarily, unity with the body of Christ, unity with people that we're serving and loving, unity with our human families. So the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, and he's not able to know them because they're spiritually discerned. We got to access our spirit where the Holy Spirit is. We're really, I don't really necessarily care for the language about, you know, we got to access our spirit man. We really, we are accessing our spirit man, but it's not our spirit man that's doing it. It's our spirit man. We access it because that's where the Holy Spirit is. I prefer to just say we need to be led by the Spirit. We need to access the Holy Spirit. It's okay when somebody says we need to access our spirit man, as long as they understand that that means it's just a different way of saying I need to access the Holy Spirit that's inside of my spirit. It's not my spirit that's any big deal. It's what dwells in my spirit. I mean, look at the Ark of the Covenant was nice. It was a box that was had gold around it. But what happens if somebody comes and puts an axe to that box and burns it? It's what is it? It's nothing. Okay. What made the Holy of Holies something was that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That's what made that box sacred. The box wasn't sacred by itself. It just was a seat that God would sit on. And that's our spirit. Our spirit is like the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord comes and takes up his residence. So it's the Lord. But when something doesn't make sense, see, this is when you got to begin thinking the way God thinks things. And the way God thinks is things that are highly respected by men are despised by God, and things that are foolishness to men are wisdom to God. We have to understand the cues inside us. Man, that does not make any sense. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Figure out why it doesn't make sense to you, and you'll understand where God is releasing you from the power of your soul and moving you into the power of what's coming forth from your spirit. So there's this antithesis between the soulish man in verse 14 and the spiritual man. So verse 15 says, but the spiritual man examines all things, but he himself is examined by no one. Now when in verse 14 it says that things are spiritually discerned, that's the same word that is translated as examined in verse 15. Things are spiritually discerned. Things are examined from the spirit realm. And now we're moving from seeing Jesus to seeing what Jesus sees. See, that's what it really means to move out of the spiritual man. To move out of the spiritual man is I know who Jesus is. I see him. I'm in a love relationship with him, and he's transforming me by the power of his spirit dwelling in my spirit. But I also have to see what Jesus sees. And seeing what Jesus sees is how we renew our mind, how we bring our feelings into alignment with the Spirit, how we bring our will and our desires into the alignment of the will and the desires of the Father. That's what it means to discern these things spiritually. We begin to see things from heaven's perspective, and we begin to see things that the Lord sees. Now, again, you have not because you ask not. How do we make the things of Scripture real? This is nice that Pastor Oz goes on and on for 2 hours. It's great teaching. Wow, fantastic. But we have to access those things. We have to make those things real in our lives. And the way we make those things real in our lives is we ask, Lord. That's great what Pastor Oz says. Can you show me the difference between soul and spirit in my life? What does Hebrews 4:12 says? The word of God is living and active, more powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the separation of soul and spirit. See, the word of God, as we take the word of God and we take the word of God and we fill our spirit with the word of God, that word then is like a sword that separates soul from spirit. That's one of the real keys to growing in maturity of the Lord. It's separating what you think and what you feel and what you desire and what you do and how you've been programmed to automatically react those ways, and to separate that and be able to say, wait a second, what I'm thinking right there, that's of my soul. That's not of my spirit. Ah, what I'm thinking there, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And that's a real simplistic, practical way that discipleship works. It's moving people out of their soul and into their spirit and establishing the supremacy of the spirit, which then transforms their souls. Their minds are renewed, and now their mind begins thinking the way God thinks. I read the Bible, and man, I'm thinking God's thoughts. And every so often my thoughts get in there, but it hasn't always been that way. It's because I've filled my heart, I've filled my spirit with the Word of God, and that in turn now has transformed my emotions. That's why when somebody says, "Man, Pastor Oz, how did you get set free from anger?" Well, I got set free from anger. Anger is a feeling. Those were my natural human feelings. You press a certain button and eventually I'm going to get to anger. And I'm getting to anger because what's really behind my anger was fear. So fear is a feeling. And the Lord replaced fear with peace, with His shalom, as I begin to allow the Spirit to gain control over my soul. Jesus said that in Luke 21:19. He says, in your patience, he told his disciples, in your patience, in your perseverance, you gain control over your souls. If we go through things, what God is trying to do, he's contrasting the way we do things with the way he does things, and he contrasts that, and we learn to gain control over those souls, those passions, those feelings, those fears that, for me, contributed to anger, and you learn to say, no, wait a second. God's peace. We're going to let God's peace rule and reign in our hearts to which we were called. That peace begins to transform my feelings. And then I'm thinking God's thoughts, and that transforms my mind. And the will, which is so desirous to get its own way, transform, because you're still the benefit of doing things God's way. So this is how it works. But the spiritual person, let's translate it this way, discerns all things. To discern means this particular word for discern, anakrino, it has to do with the ability to, in Greek it meant, if you have a machine, to take it apart, to examine all its parts, see how they work and what the purpose is for that part, those parts, and then to put it back together again. That's what anakrino means. It has to do with analysis. And analysis has to do with breaking things down, see what they are, see what they look like, see how they function, see what the purpose is for them to work, and then putting it all back together. So the spiritual man discerns all things. And discernment also has to do with going beneath the surface and being able to see things from their source, to be able to see how things really come into being and what the purpose for which they've come into being. But he himself is discerned by no man. Men can't discern the spiritual man, the fleshly men, the carnal men, the natural men, the soulish men out there cannot discern a spiritual person, which means when pressure is put on us by the world, they're trying to get us to conform to their ways, to go back to the way you used to think, go back to the way you used to feel. Come on, get afraid, get angry, and get manipulated. Go back to that. But the spirit, as our spirit gets stronger and stronger and begins to transform our souls and bodies more, we recognize that pressure that's coming upon us. It's human pressure. It's demonic pressure. And once we see it for what it is, we will not submit to it, because we only submit to the Lord. And that's why the concluding verse then, and it's another verse from Isaiah, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, getting back to the article says, The rulers of this age have not known the secret of the divine decree, but he who enlightened by the Spirit now acknowledges it in humble submission. The he who acknowledges it in humble submission is first Paul as a representative of the mature, but then it's also us as we follow this process of maturity and let the Spirit of God work in our lives and come to the place of preeminence where it's supposed to be. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit brings us into maturity. It brings us into sonship. And so Paul is using himself as an example. He'll use Apollos as an example. He'll use Peter as an example. But they're mature, and he's saying, but you also, I'm calling all of you to maturity as well in the Corinthian church. Paul's grasp of the unfathomable depth of a mature Christian life is sufficient to bind him irresistibly to the service of God for life and to rule out all boasting that comes from self. First of all, he says, Paul's grasp of this unfathomable depth of being led by the Spirit is enough to bind him irresistibly to the service of the gospel for life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Finkerot is just, he's trying to show you how these ideas are not just in 1 Corinthians 2, but they're consistent with the rest of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 says, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of." He says, actually, divine necessity is laid upon me. He's saying, I am compelled to do the things of the gospel. I'm compelled to do the things of the gospel because the Spirit has transformed me so much, just like my body compelled me to sin. I mean, sin is located in our flesh, Paul says. That's in our body. And our bodily passions compel us to sin, whether that's drug addiction or sexual immorality or the accumulation of riches because of greed. All of those things are bodily impulses. But see, when the Spirit starts to gain its strength and the Spirit starts to grow and the Spirit starts to transform our soul and transform our body, we will actually be compelled to do the things of the Lord. I mean, that's a wonderful sign of that we're moving in maturity, where I'm like, there's no way I could do that. I can only do this in certain situations. It's now the Spirit is compelling us the way the flesh used to compel us. Now, he continues, but woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. So he's saying the Spirit of God brings us to a place where instead of like, I can't control this sin in my life, I can't control this righteousness in my life, I have to be righteous. That's what happens as the Spirit begins to transform our soul and bring our bodies into alignment with the Lord. Paul also, back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, just before chapter 2, he says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And actually, in the Greek, it's he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. The boast is in the Lord. The boast is not in ourselves. And Finkerot also quotes chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll pick it up in let's pick it up in the 18th verse of 1 Corinthians 3. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone seems to be wise among you in terms of this age, this world, then let him become foolish in order that he may become wise. That's God thinks counterintuitively. What the world considers wisdom, the Lord considers foolishness. What the world considers foolish, the Lord considers wisdom. Man, that doesn't even make any sense to me. There you go, divine wisdom. It doesn't make any sense to you because the way you've been thinking is incorrect, and replace that incorrect thinking with God's way. Replace your way with God's way. He continues and he says, For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. The wise who think they're smart and work things out according to their smartness and become proud and become vain, the Lord catches them. The very thing that they think is the greatest thing in the world is ends up being the most foolish thing. And again, it says the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And he's quoted there from Job 5:13 and Psalm 94:11. So then let no one boast in men. Now this is really interesting. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present and things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, remember, at the start of this, the Corinthians were doing their favorite preacher routine. Some said, "Oh, we got Apollos is the best." Others say, "No, Peter's the best." And they were all kind of saying, well, Paul's third, regardless of who's first and who's second. And Paul is saying, you're people who are on the same team, you're pitting them against each other. They are all there for you. Don't just listen to Paul, listen to Cephas, listen to Apollos, but listen to Christ, because Christ has put them all there. The Lord doesn't create competition. He doesn't create competition among leaders in the body of Christ. He creates collaboration. Now that leads us into 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, and that's our third reference to mysteries in 1 Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians 4, 1. So he says, so let us consider a man as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's saying they're all stewards of the mysteries, because God's going to use Apollos with his Alexandrian, his African perspective, and God's going to use Peter and his Jewish perspective, and God's going to use Paul and his the perspective of the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world that he possesses, and God's going to use them all. They're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now that Paul's using particular terms about that are used in Greek households. The steward was the chief. Well, it was true in Hebrew households as well. Just one's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek word. But the chief steward is the word that he's using. The chief steward was the highest ranking servant in the house, the highest ranking slave in the house. Different kind of slavery in much of the ancient world from the kind of slavery we experience in this nation and the nations of the earth, as the European nations colonize the world and enslave people, and as the Muslims enslave people as well. The Europeans weren't the only ones who were guilty of slavery. The Muslims were guilty of slavery too. And it was all of conquered people. But the chief steward in the house was the servant who had the second greatest amount of authority in the Roman family, and he was only second to the father, the master of the house. And this was a very entrusted servant who was the reason the master of the house entrusted him with the authority in the house. And it was authority to deal with his children. It was authority to serve his wife. It was authority to handle his financial goods. It was the authority of this servant to educate the children. It was because of the relationship that the master had with this servant. And because there was this relationship, the master could trust him with all the things in his house. And Paul says, and when he's talking about Apollos and Paul himself and Cephas, he's talking about apostles. The apostles are the chief stewards in the house. But notice, their authority is derived because they love their master, because they're in relationship with the master. And he says they are the chief stewards of the mysteries of God. God has committed his eschatological purposes and how he works them out in human history to the apostles or or representatives of the apostolic in the house of God. And so this is dealing with the idea, the idea of the transmission of the mysteries. It's the angel of the church, the apostolic and prophetic figures in the church. Now I'm going to read just verse 2. Now, furthermore, what is required or even demanded among these stewards is that one be found faithful. This is so important when to understand ministry. Ministry is derived from relationship, from trust, from proving. Faithfulness means that something's committed to a steward and they fulfill it. This is again in discipling people, in raising up people in terms of ministry. The only way that that person can be effectively given ministry is that that person has to be faithful. That person has to do what he or she is told. If it's a pastor mentoring somebody to be a pastor, then they need to do what the pastor says. If it's a prophet mentoring other prophets, then they need to do what the prophet says. If it's an apostle raising up a member of an apostolic team, they need to do what the apostle says. It's an evangelist. That evangelist needs to be trained by another evangelist to do what the evangelist said. And this idea of faithfulness and the mysteries are of utmost importance. Finkerat says, only thus, in weakness and humility and faithfulness, are the apostles, as servants of the crucified Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. They submit to the plan of God. They do it God's ways. They submit to those who are mentoring them. Their sole ground of boasting is that, in spite of all their weakness and insufficiency, God can still use them as instruments of his grace. And we'll close this section off with quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and forward. This is what Finkerath is saying. So I'm closing this in terms of how the mysteries work. They also work because they're committed to faithful men and women to transmit those. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Noble birth means people, entitled people, wealthy people are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world in order that he might put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world God chose in order that he might put to shame the strong things, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised God chose, and the things which are not, in order to nullify the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, should boast in his presence. So again, that's why Finkerat says the sole ground of boasting is that in spite of all their weakness and insufficiency, in fact, that's the kind of people God chooses, he can still use them as instruments of his grace. And the last verse is to look in 2 Corinthians, which again is the part two to 1 Corinthians. It advances the storyline that Paul's developing in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 2 Corinthians 1, again, it's this idea of boasting. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in single-hearted devotion and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in this world, especially toward you. The boast is that the Lord, it's his grace that has transformed Paul and his team to be the stewards of the mysteries. Now, that leaves us, and we've got a little bit of time. We can let's try to finish up let's do 13:2 and 14:2. Remember, we're going to understand, we want to understand something here about how eschatology works. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's where we're going to get our next reference to, in this case, the plural mysteries in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians Thirteen. Now, this is actually, I think we'll probably spend the rest of the class. We need to do a little teaching on tongues here, okay? We need to understand tongues, because tongues are categorized as a mystery. So is prophecy is categorized as a mystery, which means prophecy has to do with eschatology, but tongues have to do with eschatology. Now, it's probably obvious how prophecy has to do with eschatology. If we understand biblical prophecy, the Lord speaking through somebody to address the church or to address certain individuals in the church on his purposes, and how those people or that church fits in his purposes. That's pretty obvious. How the heck are tongues eschatological? Well, that's very important to see. But let's go, first of all, in chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become as sounding brass and a clashing cymbal." All right. If you have brass being sounded and clashing cymbals being sounded by themselves, that's not music. That's noise, okay? So Paul is saying that even our gifts, when not included with all the things that God wants included in that cluster, not functioning together, can be noise instead of you being used by God eschatologically to reveal his kingdom purposes in human history. So a gift by itself in isolation does not mean anything. If we could spend a number of weeks on 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 dealing with these gift packages here, I call it gift packages because they're numerous gifts that need to function together with numerous attributes of God, so they're not noise. But what we would understand is that a gift by itself is meaningless. A gift by itself can be noise. Now, people get impressed by supernatural gifts on any kind of level. But what, first of all, Paul is saying, even though tongues are significant, they're a gift of God. He already established that in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, but even though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, there's an important thing to understand. Tongues can be human languages, and they can be angelic languages. And that's why the idea that disqualifies tongues in the 20th and the 21st century, that says, well, they're not tongues like in Acts chapter 2, which were actual spoken languages, is not correct. Because tongues can be languages of angels. Well, what the heck are languages of angels? Well, they're not any languages spoken on the face of the earth. That's here for a reason. I'll get that. But he's saying tongues by themselves without love is noise. He continues, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all revelation knowledge, if I have all faith to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So tongues by themselves can be noise. With love, they become gifts that establish God's purposes in human history. Prophecy as a gift by itself without love can be just noise and can actually morph into false prophecy. I mean, false prophecy exists only because there's true prophecy. And true prophecy without love is as much false prophecy as somebody just saying the Lord said something and the Lord didn't say it. So prophecy without love is noise. Faith, This is that supernatural kind of faith that can remove mountains, the faith that Jesus was talking about, the faith that Pastor Bird's talking about. But if you have that faith and you can even remove mountains, but you don't have love, I am nothing. Okay, it's noise. It's not profitable. It doesn't help fulfill the eschatological purposes of the Lord. It hinders them. He says, and if I give away all of my possessions, now that's generosity. We've got tongues, we've got prophecy, we've got faith, we've got now supernatural generosity. But if I give away all of my possessions and I hand over my body to be burned, but have not love, I profit nothing. Now, he changes his language here a little bit from noise to hindrance of God's purposes to I'm nothing, even if I can accomplish these great faith deeds, to I profit nothing. I can guarantee you, if you're giving away all your goods to the poor, the poor are profiting. They're being blessed. But you're not profiting anything because it's not being done with love. So, first of all, prophecy fulfills eschatological purposes of God because it reveals how God is working out his kingdom purposes in human history. And oftentimes it reveals the specifics to a church to help a church work out those purposes, or to an individual to help an individual work out those purposes, or to a minister that's being raised up to minister faithfully unto the Lord. So love is necessary. So what it's saying here is just as a couple instruments in a band do not make a band, nor do gifts apart from the other aspects that are necessary to make music, okay? So it's telling us, first of all, that if we really do understand God's eschatological purposes, one of the things that's going to be central to God's eschatological purposes is love. We've been talking about love. But now let's move over to chapter 14. This is our next reference to mysteries, and now he's going to go back to this idea of tongues and prophecy. The whole of 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with tongues and prophecies. Tongues is actually a type of prophecy. It's a subset of prophecy. Prophecy is the major category. There are different ways you can prophesy in the language of your hearers, and that's called prophecy. You can speak in tongues, which could be tongues of men, tongues of angels, but they need to be interpreted. But that's a subset. That's a type of prophecy. That's a different way that prophecy works. And so this is what 14:1 says. Pursue love and desire the spiritual gifts. Now, it's interesting. That is an order there. There's a divine order. Pursue love first, and then desire spiritual gifts second, not the other way around. And as I've heard people say so often, oftentimes we pursue spiritual gifts and desire love. Well, no, we need to pursue love and desire the spiritual gifts because, again, as Paul has already begun to establish in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the vehicle whereby the gifts are yoked with something else it is needed to be yoked with in order to produce music, in order to produce spiritual growth. And then he says, for the one speaking in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but in the spirit he speaks mysteria, mysteria. It's a mystery. So it's saying here, remember, anytime you see mysterion, singular or plural, it's an aspect of God's eschatological purposes. Prophecy, it's obvious how it's eschatological. Tongues is not so obvious, and I will explain to you how tongues are not so obviously eschatological, but it's gonna bless you, and it's gonna show you the absolute blessing that speaking in tongues, praying in tongues entails. Now, And if I had time to go over 1 Corinthians 14, there are three types of tongues, three kinds of tongues. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and let's find 1 Corinthians 12 where the gifts of the Spirit are listed. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit come it 7 segues into the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, the sum fera. Gifts of the Spirit are not given to each of us to make us feel good about ourselves. The gifts of the Spirit are not given to us to make us feel like we're somebody, like we were told we were nobody all our lives, and now we're somebody. That is not why the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are not given us so that we can work out some of the troubled areas in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that those things won't result from gifts, but those are not the primary motivation of gifts, behind gifts. And so even receiving a gift, receiving a call to ministry, you have to be mentored. You have to be discipled in handling that gift the proper way. You have to be discipled into understanding how to utilize that gift, how to make that gift efficient. And you have to be also discipled in not allowing that gift to become a source of your own pride or your own well-being or your own feeling good about yourself as the primary motivation. This is where gifts and people go greatly wrong in the body of Christ. My gift is so that I can feel this way about myself. Man, you're headed down the wrong path. You're headed down the wrong path. That's why character has to come. What a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. In order to make the gift or the ministry that God has given to someone efficient, we have to be discipled out of looking at our gifts as from a soulish perspective and looking at it from a spiritual perspective. Now, it says, I'm going to repeat it after I added that little caveat there, to each one, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation means the making visible of the Spirit. The Spirit is invisible, but the Spirit manifests the Spirit self visibly, tangibly through gifts and ministries. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the sum fera, the common good. Your old, probably your old King James says, for the profit of all. It profits all people. But the sum fera is the common good. And sum fera in the Greek, the Greek picture is bearing up a heavy load together. That's what the common good is. The gifts are so that we can work together to bear the corporate weight of God's purposes. All right. Now, if tongues are eschatological, prophecy is eschatological, that's what 1 Corinthians 13:2 says and 14:2 says. What's eschatology? Teaching us how God works out his purposes in human history, his kingdom purposes. He works out his kingdom purposes through the church. Gifts and ministries have nothing to do with you as an individual. It's how you bear the weight of others. It's how you assist others in carrying their loads. It's how you assist others in becoming conformed to Christ. It's how you assist others in imparting the grace that is in that gift. Because remember, the Greek word for gifts is the charismata. Charis, the first part of charismata is grace. The charismatic gifts are grace gifts. They're manifestations of grace. You receive a manifestation of grace to be able to perform that gift, and then someone else receives the manifestation of grace in that gift being administered to them. It's all about the church. It's all about the body. People who want to see their gift as the center of the universe. And you know what these people, the people who see gifts as the center of the universe and don't become discipled, they steal people from the body of Christ. They draw men unto themselves to follow after them, because the whole point of their gift is to make them into somebody. It has nothing to do with anyone else in ministering grace. People become pawns for them. And what they do is they're driven by their gift. And they'll say, but my gift is so much good. But my gift is so much good. And they're saying, well, and here's what they're saying. I got the gift of a pastor. Now you leave your pastor who's pastoring you and you come and follow me. That's what happens when people do not understand and are not discipled into the purpose of gifts, how gifts work, how God works out his purposes through gifts and ministries. It's to build a body. And you build a body by being members of a team. You're not in competition. You're not choosing who's the best preacher, Apollos, Peter, or Paul. Well, Peter is, because what I hear in Peter, it justifies what I'm doing. What I hear in Apollos, it justifies what I'm doing. What I hear in Paul, it justifies what I'm doing. Instead of saying, well, no, that's why you need to listen to Apollos, Peter, and Paul, because one of them might be there to affirm you, and the other two might be there to correct you and rebuke you and hold you accountable. So gifts are for the profit of all, the common good. The gift, my gift is only as efficient as it blesses other people and it brings unity in the body of Christ, because that's how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history, by a unified body of Christ, not by individuals, you know, the finger having the finger church and the eye having the eye church and the nose having the nose church and whatever. But when it lists these gifts, it talks about the different gifts. In verse 8, there's a word of wisdom. There's a word of knowledge. That's a word of revelation of knowledge. There is another gift is faith in verse 9. And all of those are singular, but you get to the next verse in gift 9, it's gifts, plural, of healings in the same spirit. Now, when it becomes plural, it means they're different gifts of healings. That there are different gifts of healing that causes different types of healing. A person who performs inner healing, that's one kind of gift of healing. A person who performs deliverance. Deliverance is a gift of healing. It says that Jesus went, in Acts, it says he went out healing those who were possessed of demons. Deliverance is a gift of healing. There's physical healing. There's inner healing. There's healing from demonic bondage. There's healing from confusion. There's different gifts that lead to different healings. Verse 10 talks about energizings of miracles. There are different kinds of miracles, all right? Different kinds of miracles. To another, prophecy. To the another, discernings of spirits, different kinds of discernments of different kinds of spirits. You can discern demons. You can discern the Holy Spirit. You can discern the spirit of man. You can discern circumstances. Their discernment has a wide range. Others are that are singular is just a word of wisdom is a word of wisdom. A word of knowledge is a word of knowledge. Faith is faith, but there are different kinds of healings, and there are different kinds of miracles, and there are different prophecy is prophecy. There are different kinds of discernment. And then to another, it says kinds, plural, of tongues. And it does the same thing, interpretation of tongues. That's the nine gifts that are mentioned there. By the way, that is not, they're not nine gifts of the Spirit. When I did my teaching on the Holy Spirit, and I did it for the School of Ministry, New Breed School of Ministry, and I had people from New Breed and I had people from Lord of the Harvest. Some of you may have been in the class. I have a list of all the gifts that I could enumerate in the New Testament, and they're way more than nine. I think I had about 6 or 7 pages. I have a 6 or 7 page handout of all the different gifts that are enumerated in different places in the New Testament. Paul's just giving a sampling of nine here. But what I want to talk about are kinds of tongues. That's plural. And that could say there are at least two kinds, two different types of tongues. But there are three that we can see of in the New Testament. There is the tongue, the tongues that were spoken on Pentecost Sunday, all right? There's the kind of tongues that were the on when the Spirit fell on Pentecost, which we haven't. Pentecost is coming up soon, isn't it? Okay, Frank, look up Pentecost. It's like, is it this Sunday or is it next Sunday? I don't know. It's coming soon. Pentecost is coming soon. So those tongues were people actually spoke the languages, human languages of the pilgrims that had all come up to Jerusalem from all the different the Jews that were all from all different nations spread across after the exile, some from Africa, some from Asia, all over the world, and some from beyond what we would call Asia. It was called the barbarians. The barbarians were outside of the Roman Empire. There were people who were Jews who were in those lands. Parthia was a good example of that. And they actually spoke their language and they understood the gospel. That's one kind of tongue, an actual spoken human language. That's tongues of men. But there are also tongues of angels, and there are two types of tongues of angels. There is the kind of tongues that we use in our personal prayer life. And there is the third kind of tongue, a tongue that's spoken out in church. It's a prophecy. It's somebody that knows they have a prophecy from the Lord, but they know they've got to say something, but they don't know what it is. They're like, oh my gosh, God wants me to say something. I don't know what it is, but I know he wants me to say something. I have to speak something now. And so what you do is you speak it out in tongues. You don't know what the prophetic word is. You just knew you were supposed to deliver a prophetic word, and you're relying on someone who has the gift of the interpretation of tongues. And then that person interprets that tongues, and it becomes that manifestation of tongues, and it becomes a prophecy. That's why I said it's a subset of the prophetic gift. That's why they're both listed as eschatological gifts, because they're ministering the purposes of God. Now, I think this is kind of an inference for me. Most people that have a strong gift of prophecy, anybody who has a strong gift of prophecy can interpret that tongue, because you know how to hear from God, you know how to wait on God. So whether it's at the Fisherman's Net, our former congregation, or Lord of the Harvest, if I'm in a service and somebody speaks out in tongues, I just wait. As a pastor, I wanted somebody else to interpret it. And I wait, and if somebody interprets it, praise God. When they interpret it, I would listen and I'd say, yep, praise God, that's the word of the Lord. And then the Lord would say, yeah, but you got to add something to it. So I'll add something to it. So two or three people can interpret actually a single prophetic utterance in tongues, two or three. Or what I would do is I wait, and if no one speaks the interpretation, I just open my mouth and the Holy Spirit gives me the interpretation. But here's what's important to understand already in the basic function of tongues. Tongues is to speak God's will to the hearers. Prophecy is to speak God's word, God's will, God's eschatological understanding to the listeners. That's prophecy. And so when a tongue is spoken out that needs to be interpreted, you're speaking God's word. That person doesn't even know what the tongue means. And Romans 8, when it teaches us about tongues, it says the Spirit can speak through us, and we don't even know what the Spirit's saying when we're praying in tongues. But tongues is the will of God. That's what prophecy is, the will of God. That's eschatology. That's under, the Lord is speaking to us about how he's going to deal with a situation to bring it into alignment with his kingdom purposes in human history. It was the same thing on Acts. Acts is the inauguration. The Spirit first comes, and the Lord's letting the whole Jewish population from all over the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire and beyond, letting them all know my eschatological purposes are being fulfilled in Jesus. Now, Peter gets up and speaks this incredible sermon, and more than likely, when the other apostles or the other disciples were speaking in tongues and people were hearing, they were hearing the gospel, they were hearing the purposes of God spoken in their same language, they were probably saying, in essence, the same thing Peter was. Peter gets up and basically says, guys, your Messiah has come, you put him to death, but God's going to forgive you, believe in him, and the center of the universe has now come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and God's purposes are centered in him, and history is making a big change. We are moving forward to see God's purposes established in the earth. That's kind of what Peter was saying, but I guarantee you the disciples were saying the same things. Now, keep that in mind. There's a third kind of tongues, and now we're going to go back to chapter 14 for this. The third kind of tongues is the tongues we speak by ourselves, and I've got 12 minutes to do this, and then we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 15 next week, because that actually, that's dealing with an eschatological event, and then some of the other verses that we're going to quote are going to deal with eschatological events. Now, watch. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14:2, and we're going to finish up. This third kind of tongues is eschatological, and you need to understand why. You need to understand how gigantic speaking in tongues is. Now, we tend to diminish the use of tongues because Paul diminished its use in Corinth. He's like, you guys are all speaking in tongues, but you need to prophesy. You need to get other gifts. You're obsessed with speaking in tongues. Well, why were they obsessed with speaking in tongues? Well, remember the Greek mystery religions? Remember when you'd go through these rites, these sacred rites, and you'd get connected with Demeter, and you'd get connected with Dionysius, and you'd get connected with Mars and Aries. You'd get connected with Aphrodite. You know, you're getting connected with these gods in their mystery religions. You know what happened when they got connected with their gods in mystery religions? They spoke in tongues. So it was a Greek phenomenon, and you can speak in tongues. There are demon possessed people that speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is a phenomenon that's worldwide. Now again, people get freaked out by it. Oh, I'm afraid that I'm going to be speaking in demon tongues. Well, if the Holy Spirit's in you and the Holy Spirit's moving on you, you're not going to be speaking in demon tongues. That's an irrational fear that has been brought in by people who want to use what I just said to you to discredit tongues. We're not discrediting tongues. Paul says, I pray in tongues more than all of you. I pray in tongues constantly. I don't know what I would do if I couldn't pray in tongues. Praying in tongues, it shapes your soul and your body to be conformed to the Spirit, because that's what the power of eschatology is. Now, let me show you. Okay, verse 2. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to God, does not speak to men, but speaks to God, for no one understands him. For in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, mysteria. It's mysteria, it's plural. Okay. But the one who prophesies speaks for edification, exhortation, and comfort. He's the one who prophesies is all, it's, you don't prophesy. I'm not going to say that. When we prophesy, we prophesy to human beings, to other people. We're God is speaking through us to other people. And the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. This is a person praying in tongues. This is not interpreting tongues, although it's the same principle. It's not the tongues of men. These are the tongues of angels, not the tongues of men in Acts chapter 2. You edify yourself. To edify yourself means to strengthen yourself, to build yourself up. How do you strengthen yourself and build yourself up? He says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, verse 5. Even more, I want you to prophesy. For greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, in order that the church may receive edification. Now, he's going between two kinds of tongues here. He's talking about the tongues that build yourself up, but he's talking about the tongues that you speak in church. And the tongues you speak in church are closer to prophecy. The tongues you speak to yourself, that's the third kind. It's building yourself up. Now, what is the point of building yourself up? All right, let me get, we're going to go to Romans 8, but before you go to Romans 8, I want to read verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he might interpret. In other words, there's something here to understanding what you're actually speaking in tongues. Okay, and it's not just talking about understanding speaking in tongues out to the congregation so that you yourself can interpret it. It has to do with you praying for yourself, by yourself in tongues as well, the third type. Romans 8, and we'll close. This for me is powerful, and we need to understand this. It says, verse 26, we're going to start in Romans 8, 26. And it's he's talking about hope here. And if I had time, I'd connect this with hope, but I only have 7 minutes. So I want to just connect this with praying in tongues. This is not the tongues that you speak out in a congregation. They're not the tongues from Acts chapter 2. This is your prayer language. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Our weaknesses is this, that word for weaknesses is our inherent human frailty. It's things that we're just human and we can't do certain things because we're human. He says, for what we shall pray, I'm going to translate a little of this, for how we should pray or what exactly we should pray in a specific situation as we ought to, we do not know. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for, okay? Sometimes we know exactly what to pray for. Sometimes we have a burden and we know we need to pray, but we don't know what we need to pray for. That's the purpose of praying in tongues. It says, but the Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf with inexpressible groanings. Inexpressible groanings are things that come from our gut, but that we cannot speak in English, but there's something in our gut that's, it's a burden, but we can't elaborate or articulate the burden. And that's always the picture of our spirit, man. You know, it's rivers of living water proceeding from what? Our belly, our gut. That's the spirit is the depth of us. So when I don't know how to pray, these groanings from our gut, these inexpressible gut sounds, that's tongues. I don't know if you've ever seen someone praying for somebody to speak in tongues. They lay hands on their stomach and they say, just brother, sister, pray in tongues. Just come on, open your mouth and let what comes out of your mouth, let it be tongues. Not English. Don't pray in English. Pray in tongues. That's a picture of this verse. When we don't know what to pray, the Spirit begins to pray through us. What does the Spirit pray through us? The Spirit prays to us in spiritual languages, in tongues. The value of praying in tongues is when I don't know what to pray for, let the Spirit pray through you in tongues, and you will be praying for exactly what is needed because you're praying the will of God when you're praying in tongues. Do you understand that? It's guaranteed you're praying the will of God when you pray in tongues, because the Spirit is praying for you. And watch what the next verse says. And the one who searches the hearts, that's the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, the Spirit of God seeking out the deep things of God, the Father and the Spirit cooperating together, the Spirit that is praying through you, and the Father is listening to what the Spirit is saying, because he, the Spirit, intercedes according to God on behalf of the saints. What does according to God mean? In God's will. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing. If you're praying in tongues and you're praying God's will because the Spirit's praying for you, wouldn't it be to your advantage to understand what those tongues mean? Now, it's not going to be the way you think this means. When I'm praying in tongues, I'll say to the Lord, I'm praying for somebody. I have such a burden for this person, and all the prayers I prayed for just have not worked. They bounce off the ceiling. They hit the wall. They just don't seem to, I'm not seeing the fruit in that person's life. So I just start praying for that person. I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray. I don't know. My prayers haven't worked. I haven't been praying necessarily according to your will. And you say that whatever we ask in your name and whatever we pray according to your will, the Father does it. So I'm going to start praying for this person in tongues. And you start praying for that person in tongues. And you're praying the will of God. And you walk away from that and say, praise God. I don't know what I prayed for, but I just prayed for the will of God. But here's the thing. To say I want to know what the Spirit was prayed through me. When you pray in tongues for somebody, 2 days later, 3 days later, a week later, 2 hours later, something pops in your brain. Wow, I never thought about this. This is what I need to pray for this person. This is how I need to deal with that person. You interpreted the tongues that the Spirit prayed through. That's why it's eschatological. That's why whenever you pray in tongues, this is God is the Spirit is speaking through you, his purposes for what you're praying for, and he's speaking in them exactly what those purposes are, how they're going to be fulfilled, and when they're going to be fulfilled. So when you're asking God, help me to understand what my tongues are praying, because it's the Spirit praying for me, it's the will of God. It might hit you at that point. It might not hit you at that point. It might hit you an hour later. It might hit you a week later. But this is the value of praying in tongues. So declaring the word of the Lord in the language of people, in the language of people. Acts chapter 2, exact human language, declaring. How do you, do you know what you're saying? No, I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know that language. But did you understand what I said? Yeah, you said this and this and this. And wow. Praise God. That's one kind of tongue, and that tongue still exists. Let me tell you, I might run a couple minutes over, but not much more than a couple minutes. Let me explain to you Acts 2. Acts 2, gift of tongues works in me all the time. And here's how it works in me. I deal with African nations, Central Asian nations, Latin American nations, European nations. Okay. I've been there, dealt with them, or they've come over here and I dealt with them. You know what they all say to me? I mean, across the board, they'll say, what you preach, what you taught here in front of our people, or what I've heard you preach, and I want you to come to my nation, and because that's exactly what we need. See, because I have that gift of tongues. See, I have this dynamic where I see, language is not just words that are translated. Different languages have different concepts. They have different syntax. They have different constructs. I mean, that some languages, they don't have a concept of time. Some languages, they don't have a concept of things that other people have, but they have different concepts. What for whatever reason is when I go to a nation and I know a little bit about a lot of things. But I know, but I when I get into different nations with different people groups, different ethnic groups, I just understand how to communicate with them. In other words, I speak their language. Now, I might be speaking in English, and the person who's translating for me is translating that language, but I understand their language. Now, one time I went to one nation, and the pastor just shook his head. He said, "Your interpreter just." He totally destroyed what you taught. He wasn't translating it correctly, and so there's always that issue. You need to have a good translator. I was really bummed out because I know the word that I spoke was a powerful word, but it wasn't it wasn't received, because that was maybe it was more like interpreting tongues, and that person didn't interpret the tongues accurately. But that's just a gift that I possess. I just understand language, and I just understand the way it works, and I can go places, and I just understand how to reach the people there in their own language. So that's another aspect of it. So now we've talked about that version of tongues. We've talked about the interpreting tongues as prophecy in the church, and anybody can do it. And it may take two or three people to interpret one person, and the person who does it himself or herself can pray for that. But I want to close with this final aspect, this final aspect of how tongues praise the will of God. Pastor Bird and I ministering to a young man struggling. He says, I am struggling with understanding what God wants me to do right now with the gift I have, with the place I'm in, with what I need to accomplish in God. And it was a confusing discussion. It wasn't confusing in the sense that nothing made sense when the discussion was ended, but it was simply there were a lot of different options going on, and this individual was not getting a clear answer to what he needed to do. Now, he had said, Pastor Bird and I went over to see him, and he said he was praying that morning for God to reveal his will. So we were there and he was excited. So we went through this. The discussion was good. I mean, it was good. I don't know that I didn't sense that necessarily he had the clarity that he was really looking for. In fact, it was seeming that some of the things we were saying was, they didn't make sense to him. But remember, not making sense to him might have meant those were the very things that was needed. So just at the end, Pastor Bird and I prayed for him. I prayed for him. And then Pastor Bird laid his hands on him, and Pastor Bird started praying for him. And Pastor Bird said, I want you to start praying in tongues. He goes, I'm just praying right now for you. I just want you to, I've prayed, Pastor Oz has prayed. Now you start praying, but I want you to pray in tongues. Now, Pastor Bird and I weren't discussing this. We didn't discuss this beforehand. We were flowing in the Spirit, but the Spirit was guiding both of us. So he laid hands on this young man, and this young man just kept praying in tongues. Then he saw, Pastor Bird said, you got to keep praying in tongues, keep praying in tongues. He kept praying in tongues, keep praying in tongues, and then he finally stopped. And so I said to him, based on Romans 8 here, and based on my understanding, I laid hands on him, and I said, okay, now you prayed for an answer this morning. You didn't seem necessarily like you got that answer in this threefold discussion between you and Pastor Bird and me. I said, but you just prayed the answer to that prayer. You prayed the answer to that prayer because you were praying in tongues. And I know what you were praying in tongues. You were the very thing that you asked God for direction this morning. You just prayed it. I said, so Lord, we just pray that this young man understands what the Spirit just prayed through him, because that's the answer that he needs. And I told him, it just like I told you when I read Romans 8, you might get that answer might come forth today, it might come forth tomorrow, come forth the next day, but it was just prayed, and the Father heard it. That's why that verse says, the Father, the one who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Father hears that prayer. He knows that it's prayed according to his will, and what does he do to prayers that we pray in God's will? He answers them. So this is how tongues is eschatological, which means when you're praying in tongues, you are praying forth the correct understanding and the correct interpretation and the correct application of God's kingdom purposes and how they're going to manifest in human history through you or through the church that you're part of, because you just prayed something that's a mystery, a mysteria. It's a mystery. And now Just let the Holy Spirit interpret that for you, and you'll have your answer. All right, are we all? I hope we had a good time. Let's see. Pentecost is May 24th. So that's That's what's this coming Sunday? This coming Sunday is the 17th, right? Yeah, okay. So that's 2 Sundays from now. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask, Father, we talked about more of this occurrence of this incredible word mystery in the New Testament, Lord. We want to know how you're going to work out your kingdom purposes in human history, in our lives, in our churches right now. For those of us who are older and maybe have fewer years than those who are younger, it doesn't matter. We need to know, Lord God, how to follow the Lamb wherever he goes and how to do what the Father has called us to do in this hour. Grant it unto us as we continue to deal with these matters. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.